As we continue with our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, we come to the next section of the sermon, which is Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 27 and reading through verse 37. And I just want to let you know, I did not choose these verses upon which to preach. This is what comes next in the series. So hear the word of the Lord. You've heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to go into hell. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." But I say to you, that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard it said that it was to those of ancient times, "You shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows you have made to the Lord." But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is God's footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. This is the word of our Lord. Yeah, I always hesitate to say thanks be to God after that one. I'm not so sure we really mean that when we say it, when we hear those words. So my opening illustration for this morning, and this is where I'm always thankful that we have screens. Illustration is a Calvin and Hobbes comic strip. And so watch Calvin and Hobbes.
In the first panel, Calvin is taking a test. It simply says, explains Newton's first law of motion in your own words. In the second panel, he has an idea, and in the third, he begins to write, Yaka Fub Mog, Grug Pubawup Zink Watum, Gazork Chumble Spuzz. And in the final panel, he sits back and says, I love loopholes.
He used his own words. Loopholes are the ability by which we can follow the rules without being inconvenienced by the rules, right? Loopholes are the way by which we can tacitly obey without it really costing us anything. Children are very good at loopholes. Say to your child, after school, you may not eat the cookies in the cabinet. Sure enough, they will find cookies somewhere else in the house and consume them. When you call them on it, they will say, you did not say I couldn't eat any cookies. You said I couldn't eat the cookies in the cabinet. And you will say, you knew what I meant next time. But you've been bested and you know it. Youth group. When in youth group, someone asks me, may I go to the bathroom? There are times when my answer is, yes, you may go to the bathroom down the hall on this level. And when you're done with the bathroom, come right back to the room that which we are having this conversation. Why do I need to do that? Because there's an upstairs bathroom and there's ministry going on up here. And I may have given permission for that as well. We do it too. When it comes to our relationship with God, there are times when we look for the loopholes. In other words, how can I obey without really being inconvenienced? How can I do what God wants me to do? And when it really comes down to it, what we're really asking is, what's the least I can do and still feel good about being one of God's people? Jesus today says you can't do that. He begins to close the loopholes. He doesn't want us just to obey a handful of rules, but rather he calls us to reorient our lives around him and around one another. And so this week, as we come to this seventh in the series on the Sermon on the Mount that we've been calling the Rule of Life, We need to remind ourselves that our goal here is not to take the Sermon on the Mount apart. I've said this before, last time I preached, that there's this temptation to see the Sermon on the Mount as a series of proverbs that are somehow unrelated to each other than they were all said by Jesus. You know, we don't really connect them. But our goal here is to connect them not only to one another, but to the entirety of the gospel. And as one once said, a text without context is just a subtext to whatever you want to say. And sometimes we are able to do that, to just take a text of Scripture, yank it out of the Bible, and then have it say what we want it to say rather than what it actually says. And so today, not only as I share with you around this scripture, I also want to share with you some techniques that are helpful in reading the Bible. When we come across things we don't understand or that don't seem quite right to us, I want to share with you some techniques of how we can get to more fully understand what's going on here. And so technique number one is to find the immediate context of the passage of Scripture that you're reading. So for today, we're looking at a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you want to understand these pieces of Scripture in their entirety, you need to place them within the whole of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which contain the Sermon on the Mount. And so that's our best evidence. If you go back and read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you'll find that this section in which these verses occur begins with a bit of a prologue. Back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus starts this section with these words. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? I'm not giving you new rules to live by. This is not a new law. I've heard it said that this section of the Sermon on the Mount is the Christian Ten Commandments. I think Jesus would have been offended by that. Because Jesus, as God, is the author of the original Ten. I mean, he's not throwing those or casting those aside and saying, oh, those don't matter. Don't read Exodus 20. Just listen to what I'm telling you. That's not what this is about. Jesus isn't abolishing the law. Instead, he's fulfilling the law. So we're not getting a new law here. But then at the end of this little prologue in verse 20, Jesus says something that strikes my ears as very odd. He says, I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't know about you, but every time I read the Sermon on the Mount, I come to that sentence and I want to have, you know, Bob always talks about the things we wish Jesus didn't say. That's one of them, right? Because every time we talk about this, I think throughout the Gospels, Jesus is kind of needling the scribes and the Pharisees for being ridiculous adherents to the law. And it sounds like when we read this verse, he's saying, you need to be better at that than they are. And that doesn't fit. That doesn't fit what I know about Jesus. So what do we do with this verse? Technique number two, okay? If it doesn't find it in the context, let's go broader with the context. What else has this author given us that might shed some light on it? So if you're reading a letter from Paul, you might be able to go to a different letter. But the only thing we know written by Matthew is Matthew. And so we stay within the book of Matthew. And we look for clues along the way. I found one that I want to share with you. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is giving a scathing review of the scribes and Pharisees. This passage of Scripture is called the seven woes, because Jesus says woe seven times. And every time it's addressed to the scribes and Pharisees. Every one of the woes, actually six of the woes, begin with woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, let me just a minute on the word hypocrite. Hypocrite is a transliteration of a Greek word. If they were actually translating it, it's actor, right? So woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, actors. Okay, the seventh time he says, woe to you, blind guides. not really complimentary either. And you'll see in the passage that we're going to look at specifically that that's the scribes and the Pharisees as well. So we're talking about, here's Jesus being highly critical of the scribes and Pharisees. What's he critical of? We get it fairly succinctly stated in Matthew 23:23 and a little bit of what follows. Jesus says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, actors, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. It is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." That's supposed to be funny. Yeah, that's Jesus's humor. I mean, he uses this ridiculous imagery. I just want to give you a piece of that so you understand. When he says you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, it was commonly understood in Jesus's culture that the gnat was the smallest animal that existed and the camel was the largest, right? So it'd be the equivalent of us saying, you know, you strain out the plankton and eat the whale or something like that. You know, it's just like the smallest thing. In other words, you miss the forest for the trees is what Jesus is saying. You're so worked up about the little things that you've missed the bigger picture here. By the way, the you tithe dill, mint, and cumin, that's supposed to be funny too. Can you imagine what he's accusing them of is going to their spice rack every Sunday morning and grabbing a tenth of, you know, the dill. Let me give a tenth of the dill so that I can obey the law exactly the way it's supposed to be obeyed. And he's again saying, you're so detail-oriented, but you're missing the big picture. What does he say is the big picture? The weightier matters of the law of justice and mercy and faith. And he says, you need to obey the law, but also have justice and mercy and faith. And I immediately go, aha, there's the exceeding. You see, the Pharisees had the law pieced down, but there was no justice or mercy or faith. And so that brings me back to what Jesus might have been talking about in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Better than that, justice and mercy take me all the way back to the preamble of the Sermon on the Mount, as we've called it in other sermons, the Beatitudes. Remember, Jesus said, blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, which we said is justice. And in another place, he says, blessed are the merciful. There's this sense, this picture is starting to come together. What Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount is not just law for law's sake, but he's talking about justice and mercy and faith as we obey the law. And so we get this pattern. There's about five of these things here. We're going to deal with three of them. Jesus begins by saying in each one of these, you have heard that it was said, or something to that effect. And then he gives one of the Ten Commandments. Then he follows that up with, but I say to you, and gives what is mostly interpreted as a stricter interpretation of that commandment. But remember, that's not what Jesus is trying to do. He's not trying to give you something stricter. He's trying to apply justice and mercy and faith to that commandment. In other words, the intent behind the rule. So let's go back to where Pastor Bob was last week. He talked about murder, right? You have heard it said, you shall not murder. And everybody in the crowd goes, yeah, I've obeyed that law my entire life. And Jesus says, do you really think God's happy with you because you haven't killed anybody yet? If you're angry, you have not obeyed the rule when you apply justice and mercy and faith. I mean, anger is that justice, mercy, and faith part being ignored while obeying the law. And so you need both of those things to come together. Now, that's an easy one. Let's make it harder. Thank you, Jesus, for that. You have heard that it was said, Jesus says, that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you've looked lustfully at a woman, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. And by the way, it says woman. I looked it up. I went to the Greek. The Greek word there is a form of the word gune, which is from which we get the word gynecology. It's a gender-specific word. It means woman. Jesus knew as well as we do that guys have a way bigger problem with this than women do. And I need to address this. Because I've read statistics that say as many as 50% of men over the age of 18 have an issue with pornography. Half of us. Okay? If you see a listing of the most prevalent addictions in our society, porn or sex is usually two or three behind alcohol and drugs, possibly, depending on who's doing it. This is no light matter. This is a huge thing that we have going on in our culture and in our society. And so I want to address this. I want to be able to say to all that have this issue, if you have it, if you have that secret laptop account, or if the biggest embarrassment you can think of is us putting your browsing history on the screen, get some help. We need to be able to find some help. There are tools available. Get an accountability partner. There's software available that will track where you've been and then send it to whoever you want to send it to so that you know somebody's always looking over your shoulder as you're perusing websites. There's ways to do that. And so if you have this issue, please find ways to get help with it. I think when Jesus says, pluck your eye out, I think he's saying, just cut that piece of your life out. Just get rid of it. Let it go. And if you need help with that, we want to help you. You can contact me. We'll find resources together by which we can find help for you, because this is a very serious problem in our society. But do you hear what Jesus is saying on a broader sense? I mean, he says, if you guys really feel good about yourself because you haven't committed the physical act of adultery, really? That's not justice and mercy and faith. When you look at someone, no longer as a person, but as a collection of body parts, you are tearing them down. You're not treating them the way that God would have them treated. And so he's asking us to look at the people around us and treat them with justice and mercy and faith. That's why the lust issue is so important to us. He moves on to divorce. It was also said, Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, has caused her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Okay, technique number three. Historical context. First century divorce was not like 21st century divorce. It was very different. Society was very different in the first century than it was in the 21st, than it is in the 21st century. Now, Jesus is referring to, you have heard it said, to a passage in Deuteronomy. It's actually Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, where it says, if you're going to divorce your wife, give her a certificate of divorce. Now, the original intent of that passage was to protect women, okay? If a guy was going to get divorced, now women had no honorable way of making a living in the Old Testament society, and also in Jesus' time, it's a little better, but it's still not good for a woman to be able to make money on her own. And so if a guy was to divorce a woman, there was a period of time in the Old Testament where he would just say, go, and send her out from his house. And then no one else would want to marry her because she might still be married because she doesn't have the certificate. And she had no way of supporting herself. So Moses has this law given to him by God that says, if you're going to divorce your wife, give her a certificate. And the certificate was so that she could then go and be married and be provided for by someone else. This was actually protection. By the time of Jesus, the guys had decided that this meant something else. The guys had decided that this meant that no matter what the cause, I can divorce my wife and I'm good with God. The temple would agree with it and God would agree with it. Which some modern scholars have said, it was the equivalent of, if my wife burned the toast in the morning, I could give her a piece of paper and have her out of the house by noon. And God was supposed to be okay with that. That's what Jesus is addressing here. This is not proper. Look at what you're doing to the people around you. Jesus is in essence saying, do you really think it's okay to devastate a woman in your life because you give her a piece of paper? to give her this sentence of what would be probably lifelong poverty because you've given her a piece of paper. Again, remember, it's about justice and mercy and faith. Jesus is saying you need to treat your wife with justice and mercy and faith. Now, I want to specifically address this, and I'm not good at this stuff, but I need to specifically address this about how it's only adultery, and it's only, and if you marry someone who's divorced, you're also committing adultery. And anyway, there's a piece of paper in your bulletins this morning with an article from John Ortberg in it. I really like the article, not because I think it's the definitive answer, but because it's an alternate reading of this passage and another passage later in Matthew, Matthew chapter 19, where it talks about divorce. I think it's really helpful. It's far too complex of an argument for me to go in when it's only a third of my sermon, supposedly, to talk about divorce. So I give that to you. If you struggle with those verses, if you've been divorced or are remarried and want to hear a different way of understanding those verses, I offer that to you as an assistance along the way. But there are a couple of things I do want to say. And the first is this. Did you notice that in the previous section about lust, Jesus uses a literary technique known as hyperbole? Nobody in their right mind thinks that when Jesus says pluck your eye out, he means pluck your eye out. Nobody sane thinks that when he says cut off your hand, you should actually cut off your hand. We recognize that as hyperbole, otherwise we'd all be blind and handless, right? I mean, it's some point we've all done something that probably deserves. We look at that and we go, okay, he's overstating it to make a point, a literary technique known as hyperbole. I want to suggest to you that that's not the only place Jesus uses hyperbole. What if in this section, the word only is hyperbole? What if Jesus is saying, yeah, that's the only reason, as if to say, you need a really good reason. Not any reason will do, because that was the argument that was going on in Jesus' day. Can I just divorce my wife for, and it's always the men divorcing their wives, it didn't work the other way. Can I just do it for no reason whatsoever, any reason I come up with? And Jesus is saying, there are other reasons. There are other reasons. And I say that because I've heard this verse used against women. And so I want to say as clearly as I possibly can, if you are being abused in your marriage, get out. Please get out. It is not the Christian thing to do to stick around because he hasn't cheated yet. That's not what Jesus is saying. Get out of the marriage. But he's saying us to take our marriage vows seriously. See, that's the issue that's really going on here. Sometimes we're too quick to get out when we're not being hurt, but we're just not feeling it anymore. You know, we just kind of want to dissolve the marriage because, you know, it's just easy to just walk away rather than to really fight what's important. As if Jesus is using hyperbole in this section, as I think he may be, what he's really saying is, take your marriage seriously. Don't just walk away for any reason, but don't get hurt either. There are reasons to have to go. Secondly, I think we can imply when we talk about justice and mercy and faith, I think we can talk a little bit about what happens in divorce today. If you have an ex-spouse, I think Jesus is saying you need to treat them with justice and mercy and faith. Far too often I hear stories about men who say, I'm not paying that child support until the courts get involved. Justice and mercy and faith need to prevail. Or women who say they're not going to let the kids go to see him because they're trying to punish him. And Jesus says, no, justice and mercy and faith need to prevail. I know how difficult it must be to deal with an ex, but it doesn't give us free range to put aside everything Jesus has taught us to be mean to that person. Justice and mercy and faith. Finally, Jesus talks about oaths. And this one, he says, again, you've heard it said that those of ancient times, you shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows that you have made to the Lord. Now, what they heard was the word, don't swear falsely to the Lord. And so let me tell you how this was being interpreted. It was being interpreted like we interpret it on the playground. Yeah, I said I would do that, but I didn't swear to God. Really? That's what they did. And it was legal and binding. You know, if your contract didn't have the Lord in it, it could be null and void because you didn't swear to God. And Jesus is like, really? You think this makes it okay to just find a loophole, a technicality to get out of whatever? And he says instead, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Swearing by earth or by heaven or by Jerusalem or by the hairs on your own head and thinking it's like crossing your fingers and putting them behind your back while you make a promise doesn't cut it. If you want to be my followers, be people of your word. Now, with a broad brush, I see a connection in these three sections. They're all about being selfish. When we get to the place where we're lusting or committing adultery, it's all about selfishness. I mean, we're not thinking about anybody else in that moment except ourselves, our own pleasure, our own satisfaction. When we divorce for a bad reason, we're not thinking about the kids. We're not thinking about our spouse. We're not thinking about friends and extended family and all of those people who might be hurt by this. We're just thinking about ourselves. And because it might be better if I was out. When we come to oaths and we've made a promise that we're going to do something and suddenly it's inconvenient to do it, well, it's just selfish to walk away. Jesus says, treat the people around you with justice and mercy and faith. The Pharisees were good at the me and God stuff, but not so good at the me and everybody else stuff. And Jesus is saying, your righteousness needs to exceed the me and God stuff and be about justice and mercy and faith to everyone around you. Now, I want to close with technique number four. Technique number four is biblical context. So there are times when we need to look at the entirety of Scripture to really understand what's going on. Because I fear that there's somebody in this place who feels beat up by this message or beat up by this this text. You know, you read this and you think, I do have that problem with pornography. God must really not like me. Or I'm the one who had the affair. God doesn't want anything to do with me. Or I have used loopholes to get out of contracts in business. And I'm sure you're saying that God doesn't want anything to do with me now. Or I have been that one who's been difficult in the divorce. And so I want to share with you a story. It's one of my favorite stories. It comes from John chapter 4. Jesus and his disciples are walking through a small town called Sychar. It's the middle of the day. It's hot. The disciples go off to go get something to eat, and Jesus gets some me time, you know? He wants some alone time, and he goes and sits down in a cool spot at noontime. And a cool spot at noontime is by the well. And so Jesus takes a seat by the coolness of the well. The well, it's important to note, is Jacob's well. Jacob, in the Old Testament, he was a scoundrel. If you remember, he was born holding on to the heel of his brother. And his name itself kind of implies that he's the leech, you know? It's kind of the one that's always there. And he wasn't the greatest of people. And yet, every time in the Old Testament, when God names himself, what does he say he is? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and the scoundrel, Jacob. God identifies God's self by him. So Jesus sits down by the scoundrel's well, in Jacob's well. And a woman comes. It's noon. She's not supposed to come at noon. They come in the early part of the day when it's a little cooler, or late in the day when it's a little cooler. Nobody comes out at noon. Everybody else is in the shade, getting out of the sun. But this woman has decided to come at noon. She's probably trying to avoid everybody else. Because it's our understanding that the well was the gossip point. You know, that was the place where everybody gathered in the beginning and the end of the day and kind of talked and caught up on the stories that were happening in town. I imagine she comes, sees Jesus there, doesn't know who it is, head down, comes up behind him, and tries to sneak some water unnoticed. Well, Jesus will have none of that. He turns and addresses her. And while she's drawing water, he's kind of drawing her out. And they're brought into this conversation. And in the midst of the conversation, we learn some things about the woman. One is she's been married 5 times. She's been divorced at least once, probably all 5. She's now living with a man who is no longer, she's living with a man who is not her husband. Possibly an issue with lust. Possibly an issue with oaths and covenants. Everything Jesus is talking about in this section on the Sermon on the Mount. She and Jesus have this conversation. And Jesus says to her, if you would ask, I would give you living water. Do you know what Jesus is offering her? What we would call salvation. He said, I'll give you a relationship with God through me, through Jesus. He offers this 5 divorced, living with a guy, woman, who doesn't want to be seen in public. Salvation. And then they get into this religious conversation about the Messiah. And John chapter 4, verses 25 and 26 read this way. The woman said to Jesus, I know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us. And Jesus said to her, and this is remarkable, I am he. He never says that before or again. The person, the first person, and the clearest person, he lets know that he is the Messiah. I mean, he hasn't told the disciples that yet. They're still working it out. But a 5 times divorced, living with her man, woman, is who he tells that he's the Messiah. He reveals himself clearly to her. So my word to you this morning is simply this. If you think you've messed up so bad that God wants nothing to do with you, hear that story. There's nothing you can do that gets you outside of the love of Jesus the Christ. He is trying to get you into conversation right here, right now, when you are ready, and all you need to do is enter into it with him. The grace, the mercy, the peace, the justice and mercy and faith of our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ is available to you, no matter how badly you think you're on the wrong side of all of this. So I pray that we might be people who go forth from this place, not just people who are good at obeying the rules so that God's good with us and we feel good about ourselves, but instead, that we're people who not only obey the rules, but obey them with justice and mercy and faith. So that all around us might know of the love that God has for them. Let's pray together. God, we know that you expect great things from us. And we know that you ask us to follow and obey. And so, God, in this hour, we pray that you would give us the strength to live in and through us and have us to walk away from those things that don't strengthen us, that don't lift us up, that don't allow us to grow in you. But, God, also remind us that you gave your Son that we might be in relationship with you. God, don't let us think that we can't know you because we've messed up. Instead, may we come to you now and ask your forgiveness and know that you grant it, know that you love us, and that you send us forth to lead new lives. Thank you, God. All of this we ask in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen.